Just two announcements before we go into a time of prayer together as a congregation. And that is that there are two wonderful opportunities for this body coming up. Both of them are going to take place at Fleetwood Christian Reformed Church. The first is for every Sunday in February, we are going to be having John Stackhouse come and speak on issues of, is Christianity the only true religion? And furthermore, how do we understand Sikhism, Islam, and other things like that, and become witnesses to them? John Stackhouse is a professor at Regent College and a wonderful person to listen to. If you've never heard him before, he's quite a treat. He's very winsome and very intelligent in what he says. So you're invited to go and see John Stackhouse at Fleetwood CRC every Sunday in February. And also, at the end of February, there's a conference for maybe the elderly people in the body, but not exclusively. Also if you're young, but it's called Growing Older with God. What kind of opportunities are there in growing older with God when you've reached that stage of life? My former professor, James Houston, will be there, along with Clayton Leibolt and Lucy Shaw, the poet, and you will not want to miss that. The second one you have to pay for, not much, but a little bit. The first one is actually free. We are a sponsoring church, so I expect all of you to be there. But with that, brothers and sisters, let's go to our Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we share our financial gifts this morning, and as we see the children prayed out to learn more about you, and especially this morning as we witness Mark profess his faith in you, acknowledging you as his only hope of salvation, as we prepare to partake of this table and to hear your word, as we take all of these good things in this morning, Father, we confess with joy that you are so good. We celebrate who you are. We celebrate your revealing yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, make yourself famous in our day. Make yourself famous in our houses, in our cities. Make yourself known to us. And when we see you, let us recognize you for what you are. Lord, we pray for the Growing Older Conference, as well as the John Stackhouse Lectures. But we don't only ask that you would educate our minds with these kind of things, but that you would captivate our hearts, transform our lives into being vehicles for you. You've redeemed us with your love. You've rescued us from darkness and brought us into kingdom of light. And you've given us extraordinary reason to rejoice. Also make us holy and true as authentic witnesses for you in this world. Lord, take this church, we say, and let your will be done. Let your kingdom come here on earth among us as it is in heaven. Bind up the broken in our midst and break up the calcify. Challenge the apathetic, and Lord, comfort those who are filled with anxiety. Wound and heal as you would see fit for our good and the good of your world. In particular, this morning we think of Paul Holmgren, Surrey Memorial Hospital. We pray for his wife Kim as well. Lord, we think of Al Sawchuk, having just gone through heart surgery. We thank you that he's already making such a quick recovery. We also remember his wife Henya. Lord, and all of the others, too many to mention this morning, bedridden in our congregation, those who are suffering silently, those with emotional struggles, physical struggles, cognitive struggles, any that are grieving and forlorn or experiencing any number of losses that we go through, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. Let us become acutely aware of your presence in our midst. And finally, Lord, we ask this morning that you would bless our minds and our hearts as we meditate once again on your word. Help us to be transformed by it, even, Lord, as you created this world by the word of your mouth. So bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading some selections from Genesis 1 and 2 for you. I invite you to read along if you'd like, or just listen if you'd rather. I'm going to be jumping around a bit, so I encourage you just to listen. I'm going to be reading, first of all, from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then I'm going to jump down to Genesis 2, starting at verse 7 to the end of verse 9. Brothers and sisters, listen to God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week, those of you who are here will know that we began a five-week mini-series that's going to lead us into Lent, and it's also going to prepare us to engage in the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, as well as the Gospel of John as a whole. So this little mini-series is designed to be preparatory. As I said last week, it's going to be a lot more teaching than it is going to be preaching, which means it's going to be a lot more explanation over proclamation. We're reaching for the top drawer in this series. It's going to be a bit more challenging. It's going to probably present you with some ideas and concepts you haven't heard before. At least I hope it will. And ultimately, hopefully, it's going to be massively transformative for us. I've entitled this series, as you'll see on this first slide, "Building Our Foundations," as we said. And that really is our goal. We have some visuals up here to remind us of that. It's called Building Our Foundations, and it is, by the end of this five-week series, going to amount to a tour, if you will, or a survey through the entire Old Testament. And you'll say, well, how in the world are we going to actually make a tour through the entire Old Testament in just 5 weeks? And the way we are is by focusing on two questions in particular, two themes in particular: theological anthropology and temple theology. Translation: who on earth are we? And where on earth are we? And more importantly, what is the connection between those two questions? How does "where on earth are we" impact our understanding of who we are? Those are the two questions we're looking at. Last week, those of you who are here will know that we asked the question, okay, well, where on earth are we? And as we looked at Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 in succession, as we looked at them in the context of other ancient Near Eastern narratives of the day, creation stories of the day, we said that due to all of the similarities between these two narratives, the way that Genesis 1 would have been heard by its original audience and would have been understood, the whole creation would have been understood as God's palace temple. This world is not just some fleck of dust floating out lost in the cosmos. It's not to be thought of first and foremost as nature, because there's actually nothing natural about it. Neither is it to be thought of as creation per se, but rather first and foremost, the way it would have been understood, is as God's royal residence, the place that he has designed to specifically inhabit and dwell in. It's his palace temple. Genesis 2 confirms this outlook, but then it adds to it a little bit. Genesis 2 says, okay, if this whole globe is God's palace temple, then very interestingly, Adam and Eve are placed in a specific locale of that cosmic temple. Where are they placed? They're placed in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy, or the holy place in Israel's temple. And just for those of you who weren't here, let me quickly say that in Israel's temple, there was three spheres, okay? So a big sphere on the outside, which was thought of as the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into the court of the Gentiles, the outermost sphere, if you will. And then on the inside, there were two more spheres, a holy place and the most holy place. The only people who were allowed into those two spheres were the priests in Israel. They were more sacred spaces. And what we suggested last week and tried to demonstrate is that the Garden of Eden would have been conceptualized and understood as that holy of holy places. Therefore, Adam and, note well, Eve would have been perceived as priests and priestesses in God's palace temple. Okay, does that all make sense? Does that ring some bells? Hopefully it does. That was last week, and this week we're going to ask, okay, hold on, I've got to skip through a whack of slides here because I thought we were going to go through all of these, but, oh wow, this is going to take some time. All right, so this is actually, everything I'm showing you here is what we've just gone through. Grace told me next time, just send me, okay, so here's the illustration. The world is God's palace temple, and then Adam and Eve are stuck in a specific site of that, the Garden of Eden, which is akin to the Holy of Holies. And all I'm doing here, I'm going to show you this at a later date. I'm trying to save time today. This is really working well. All right. I'm going to overload the computer. I'll show you this another time, but I'm just illustrating the connections between Israel's temple and then the palace temple of the world and then Eden within it is the Holy of Holies. Now, this week I want to address the question, if where on earth are we is God's palace temple, originally placed in the holiest region of the cosmic temple, then who on earth are we? And what I'd like to demonstrate today is that insofar as Genesis is concerned, understanding where we are or were originally placed is absolutely key to understanding who we are or were originally intended to be. Put in other words, this is to say that who we are in this world is inextricably bound up, it's tied together with who we are for this world. So if we ask the question, who are we as human beings? The answer cannot be, well, I am flesh and bones. The answer is tied to our function in the system in which we find ourselves, this world of heavens and earth. What is our role? What is our purpose? You cannot know who you are, according to Genesis 1 and 2, unless you know what your role is within the cosmos. And why is it the case that this identity is tied to role or function, as it were? Well, you remember that last week in ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, and that's just a big word for creation narratives, of which Genesis is a part, something is not considered to exist simply because it has material properties. Something may be a piece of matter and yet be said to exist or not to exist. Rather, something is said to exist because it has, again, a function or a role in an ordered system. You'll remember from last week that the problem that we come to in creation narratives of the ancient Near East is a problem of chaos. When the gods come to the world, the problem is not that there is no matter. The problem is that there is matter, and that matter is in a chaotic state. Genesis 1:2 says, it's tohu vabohu. It's unformed and unfilled. It's onomatopoeia. It is a chaotic state. It's darkness, it's deep, and it's waters. Those same characteristics in the other stories of the day are often personified as a primordial sea monster. And what the god needs to do is to slay the sea monster, defeat it in order to bring about a world that's hospitable to life. So if the problem is chaos, creation means to overcome the problem of chaos. How do you overcome chaos? Well, all of you know this in your own lives. You do two things. First of all, you separate matter from matter. If everything's jumbled together, you got to start making some differentiations, right? So this goes here, and that goes here, and this goes there. The second thing you need to do is to establish functions or the role of things. So the example that we used last week is of a contractor who says, well, I'm going to build a house. What does the contractor do? Well, the first thing he does is separates matter from matter. He says, I need wood. I need nails. I need concrete. I need paint. I need tiles. I need bathroom fixtures, and so on and so forth. He separates all of those elements out from the four corners of the earth, as it were, and then he begins to bring them into a meaningful relationship in a new system called the house. The walls go in one place. The nails are used to put the walls up. The tiles go on the floor. If, after the building is done, there's a piece of drywall in the living room that's just standing there, and it has no purpose or role in the ordered system, what is the contractor going to say, or the real estate agent? Get that thing out of here. Why is that here? It does not exist insofar as this house is concerned, because it doesn't have a function. So when we go back to the creation narratives, we see that everything must have its designated role or function, and the same is true of human beings. So the question that we need to ask, skipping that quote, therefore, is what is humanity's function in the ordered system? Or to say it more specifically in terms of what we learned last week, what is humanity's function in God's palace, temple, and originally, specifically, from the holiest place in that temple, right? So we're getting a picture that's developing in our mind. The picture is the whole globe is God's palace, temple. Adam and Eve are stuck, placed within the holiest place within that temple. And we say, okay, that's fine. So we get where they're placed, but why? What function or role do they have from that particular locale in God's palace, temple? We've already gotten some indications of an answer to this question. The first thing that we said last week, or that we've seen already today, is that implicitly, by being placed in the Holy of Holies, we can know that Adam and Eve are priests in God's palace, temple. And they're given the specific role of serving and guarding in that place. So if there's anything unclean that comes into the temple, Adam and Eve are supposed to take care of that uncleanness. That's what priests did. We also know well from Genesis 1, as we read this morning, that God calls us to rule over the beasts of the field, and note well this next word, to subdue. That, brothers and sisters, is a military term. If you do a little word search on the Hebrew word here, you'll pull up texts where Israel's called to militantly subdue the hostile nations in their midst. What? I thought creation was perfect. One of the things that we need to understand is that while God says creation is good, and then with the creation of human beings, it's very good. Creation, as it's presented in Genesis 1 and 2, is actually not in a perfected, and here at that point, consummated or completed state. Remember last week, Genesis 1, 2, the tohu vabohu, the darkness of deep, as representing chaos. God, note very well, does not eradicate the chaos. God doesn't get rid of the waters. You know when we see that? In the book of Revelation, it says, and those of you who love sailing say, oh no, but what does it say there? There will be no more sea in the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because the sea is a picture of chaos. God does not eradicate the chaos in Genesis 1. But rather, what does he do? Systematically, God bounds the chaotic forces. He puts them at bay. The way the psalmist will say this is that God says to the waters, this far and no further. Chaotic forces aren't gone, but they're bounded. They're restrained. And that's very important. Why? Because we, as priests and kings in God's creation, are to join God in a continuing task of dealing with chaotic forces in our world. Okay, so those are two things, priests and kings, but this isn't the most fundamental thing that we need to know about ourselves according to Genesis 1. It's not the place we need to begin, because there is a larger framework in which to understand priestly and kingly functions according to Genesis 1. And many of you will know it already. The place we must begin is in with the concept of the image bearer of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? A multitude of answers have been given in the history of scholarship and that are still quite prevalent today. Perhaps being made in the image of God means being a creature of reason. We human beings, we say, are the image of God because we can think. God thinks, we think, therefore we're like God in that. Others have said being a distinctively social animal is what it means to be an image bearer of God. It's to reflect the Trinity. God is social and we're social, so that's what it means to be in the image of God. Others have said, well, no, actually, it's probably using language that is what it means to be distinctively an image of God. Remember, God creates the creation by his word, and then he names various functions in the creation, right? He names it day and night. The only other creature that's given the gift of naming or called to name things is Adam in Genesis 2. God brings the animals before him. So Adam then is to designate the function and co-create with God, suggesting how these things are to function in the ordered universe. So maybe it's by our word. Well, all of these concepts are probably included in what it means to be the image of God, but they're not at the heart and center. Because what scholars digging into the ancient world have now found, and there is a consensus about this, is very different from these options, actually. It's prior to them. Being made in the image of God, and I should tell you now that being an image is interchangeable with the concept of being an idol, both of them refer to a statue in the round. It's a little figure, a statue in the round. To be the image of God is to be this little figure, or to be the idol of God. But according to ancient Near Eastern texts, it's related narratively to being placed lastly and most importantly at the heart and center of the temple as the God's last action in a temple inauguration ceremony. Let me translate. In a lot of these ancient Near Eastern stories, here's what you have. As I said last week, you have a God coming to the primordial chaos, the sea monster. He wages war against the sea monster. He slays that thing, and he starts to construct his palace temple out of the slain carcass of the sea monster, bringing order out of chaos, making a world that's hospitable to life. One of the things that he did just before taking his Sabbath rest, okay, within these narratives, is he would install his image or his idol at the center of the temple. That's what's going on in these stories. What do we see in Genesis 1? Exactly the same thing. We see God taking on the hostile forces, forces that are hostile to life. He defeats them. He installs his image bearer on the sixth day and then takes his Sabbath rest, which is, as we said, sitting as a king over his creation on day seven. So we have to understand it narratively. The question then is, well, why did the God place the image bearer there? And here's where we need to understand again how they thought on that day. This is the way they thought. The gods are up in heaven. The gods are immaterial. In fact, they had a dualistic conception of the universe that is matter is kind of bad. So if the gods are good, they don't want to be associated with matter so much. They're invisible and they are immaterial. The problem is then, is if they're in heaven in this invisible realm, but there's a realm called Earth where things are material and physical and visible. How does the God make himself visible in the earthly realm? How does the invisible God make himself visible? Well, he elects an image or an idol to fill his presence into that idol or image so that it can represent him. And it's very critical to our understanding to understand that this is not representation per se. This is representation. So the idol or image isn't a mere symbol, it's a sacrament. It's actually, as one scholar has said, an incarnation of the God. The God was thought to be physically, visibly present in his image bearer. And one of the ways to think about this, I say water example, I was going to say, if you imagine that you have a jug and this represents the God, and the fluid in this jug represents the presence of that God. This God, because he has an infinite amount of presence, can fill other vessels or bodies with his presence. An understanding of the image in the ancient Near East is to say that the god takes his presence and he fills it in another vessel or another body. In other words, his idol or his image. So his idol or image then becomes the very real, visible presence of God in the earthly realm. So if you wanted to meet your God in person, you would go to his idol or image, his material representation in the physical realm. If you wanted to get healed by your God, you would go to his idol or image, etc., etc. Does that make sense? Hopefully by and large. Yeah, okay. I hope so. Here's a very important point once we've got this concept. Another way of putting all this is to say that the human beings, God's image bearers, were created for glory. Glory. The term glory in Scripture and Jewish tradition, when used with reference to God, is about the visible manifestation of God's presence. That's what glory is. To say, oh, I saw the glory, is to say you saw the visible manifestation of God's presence. Here's one example out of Exodus 16, 9 through 10. I'll just start there at verse 10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The glory of the Lord is the visible manifestation of God's presence. And so, why is this important? Well, to say that human beings are glorious or made for glory, and to say that human beings are image bearers, is essentially to say one and the same thing. An image bearer is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Why is this important? Well, this is important because it helps us to understand later articulations about Adam and Eve. This is very important as we start to move to the New Testament. Adam and Eve, as God's image, were considered by later Jewish and Hebrew tradition to be creatures of exquisite, mouth-dropping glory, which is to say, creatures of or clothed in gorgeous, radiating light. Because there's also an association between glory and light. If God is light, then creatures who have God in them are also going to be luminous. So here's just some examples that I give. A book called Sirach, which was in and around the time of Jesus, catalogs the glory of Israel's most famous men and concludes that above every living thing in creation is Adam. Adam was the most glorious creature ever. The Qumran community, a community that lived in the desert in and around the time of Jesus as well, was rooted in an understanding of Adam's primal glory. The sectarian's core conviction in this regard is well represented by a document called 4Q504. Adam, our father, you fashioned in the image of your glory. Again, Adam, the glorious figure. Various rabbinic and Targumic works, all in and around the time of Jesus as well, or a little bit after usually, reflect a similar understanding of Adam's primal radiance. Adam and Eve, these texts assert, were adorned in garments of glory. So, you know, we normally think that Adam and Eve were naked. Really, these texts say, yeah, they might have been physically, but the best way to think about them is they were adorned in garments of glory. Radiant, brilliant, scintillating light. Other texts locate Adam's glory, luminosity, directly in his face. These are just more examples. I really want to make this point, as you can tell. 2 Enoch 22, for example, another text in and around that time, qualifies the act of Adam's creation in Genesis 1:26 as a creation after the face of God. Then he describes what that means. What does that mean? Incandescent. Translation, like a light bulb. Adam would have shone like a light bulb. After surveying a wide spectrum of Jewish literature on this topic and a study aiming to establish the significance of clothing imagery in the letters of Paul, a scholar by the name of Young-Hoon Kim concludes the following. The idea of Adam's pre-lapsarian clothing, and pre-lapsarian just means before the fall, before he lapsed, was quite prevalent in ancient times. Adam and Eve's clothing with glory indicates that they were characterized by a radiance in their appearance, and this was related to their possession of God's image. The first couple were typified by glory or brilliance, which is often linked to God's image in them. So is this picture becoming clear? You have image bearer of God, meaning person filled with glory, meaning a person who is radiating with light because God himself is light. He represents the very presence of God. So this would be kind of a representation of God. I'm not sure why this figure is doing jumping jacks, but you get the idea. Brilliant, glorious light. That's what Adam is. So to sum so far, to be in the image of God is intimately associated with the idea of glory and light. Essentially means that we've been created in order to be carriers of the manifest presence of God, to represent God to the world and thereby reveal God in the world. And the way we do this is through our priestly and kingly functions. But now, what does this concept of glory specifically have to do with the palace temple? The where on earth are we question, because there's a little bit more to be said about this. I promised to show an inextricable link between those two questions. What's the link, right? Well, let me show you something. This is remarkably important. The sin qua non, that is the thing that's absolutely necessary. When it comes to the construction of tabernacles and temples in the scriptures of Israel, okay, the thing you absolutely always see is the consummation of the building. That is, it is completed. It is what it was always designed to be by its being filled by the presence or the Spirit of God. The glory of God, and usually visibly manifest as a cloud. Okay? So one thing that we always see is that when Moses constructs the tabernacle, that tabernacle is filled with glory. When Solomon creates the temple, that temple is filled with glory. When they look forward to a future temple after the temple of Solomon's been destroyed, guess what? The consummation of the temple is that it will be filled with. So Exodus 40, 34 through 35, it's there. After he's done, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Last line, 1 Kings 1, or rather 8, 10 through 11. Again, temple is filled with glory. The cloud of God's presence enters into it. In Haggai, they look forward to the day, and God promises that once again, he will fill his house with glory. So there are the texts for you. So again, the one thing necessary of temple building is that it will be filled with glory. And that presents a really interesting problem. Because in Genesis 1, there's no such filling. Doesn't happen. You don't have it. And this presents us with a puzzle, because why not? We know that the one thing necessary is that a temple is filled with glory at the end of the process. But now Genesis 1, it's a palace temple not filled with glory. Why? The puzzle is aggravated by Genesis 1, 2, because what do we have there? We have the presence and glory of God in the person of the Spirit. We're explicitly told that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and that is the glory of God, the presence of God. So, as a scholar by the name of Richard Middleton points out, he says, although the Spirit of God was indeed hovering over the creation at the beginning, as if God was getting ready to breathe his presence into the world, when the Creator rests on the seventh day, the world is not yet filled with glory. And again, the question is, well, why not? And as Middleton and others have pointed out now, it's because the glory of the macrocosmic temple on earth is wrapped up with the glory of God in God's idol, humanity. In other words, bringing the fullness of God's glory into God's cosmic temple on earth is at the heart of humanity's vocation. It is our function and purpose. I'll skip over these quotes for a moment. Just to use the water example. So the purpose is, God wants the whole cosmos filled with his glory, and he has his image bearer who can be filled with glory. This is the body of God. And God says, what's the central command in Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply. How is this whole world going to be filled with the glory of God? It's that central command. Mate like bunnies. And go fill the whole world with image bearers of God. Fill it with the image bearer of God. And the same picture of humanity's purpose is seen in Genesis 2. And I'll just say this very briefly. God comes to the Spirit of the Lord that hovers over the waters but does not fill the earth with glory in Genesis 1 is seen to fill man with breath in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Breath and spirit are used interchangeably with reference to God in Scripture. Thus says God, the Lord, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit. Hey, that's interesting. All right, I think I've lost control here. That means I'm going too long, right? Yeah, it is, actually. All right. Okay, what? Maybe I'm using the wrong side. All right, it's fine. I'm just going to summarize from here, I think. Somebody pray for me. So you have the same picture in Genesis 2, that the one that God forms out of the dust of the earth is then insufflated. He's filled with the breath of God, which is the Spirit of God, which is the glory of God. Now think about where he's located. He's located in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, or the holy place. As one suffused, therefore, by the glory of God, that's where the glory of God would appear in Israel's life, is in that holy place, or the most holy place. Adam and Eve are situated in that place as people who are filled with glory, and they're supposed to go out into the world, increasing the glory. In other words, as we get a picture of at the end of Revelation, the whole world is to become the Holy of Holies. The whole world is to become filled with the glory of God. But there is a central problem, and that is that the only way the image bearer of God can do this is if they obey the word of God. There's one condition attached to fulfilling their vocation in the world. God says, listen to me. You think you can be wise in your own eyes? Don't try it. Don't eat the tree. Trust me. I know how to fulfill the purposes for creation. If you do that, you're going to be in trouble. Adam and Eve, as we know, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later tradition says, how do we interpret that? They're divested of the glory of God. Remember those robes of glory they're clothed in? Those robes of glory come off. And I've got a whack of texts that I could show you that demonstrate this in the Second Temple era, in and around the time of Jesus. Adam and Eve are divested of the glory of God. The presence of God that was in them, the vessels of God that were filled up with the presence of God, are now evacuated of the presence of God. It's not that they can't be filled again, but it's that they're empty. And what's the long and the short of it? The long and the short of it is that if the fate of the cosmos, God's palace temple, is tied to the function of human beings as his image bearers, and the temple can only be filled with glory as the image bearer multiplies and goes out as glorious creatures, what's the consequence? Well, obviously, the world will not reach its consummated purpose. That's the problem. And so the question that arises by the end of the narrative of Genesis 1 through 3 is, oh no, we've got a major fracturing and major problem in the world. If humanity was to be the key to bringing this world to its consummated fullness, to filling this world with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, if that was their role, if that was their purpose, and they were to do this as kings and priests, then what now? Will God abandon his purposes for his creation? Will this world that was designed to be filled with the glory of God never be filled with the glory of God? Or will God elect a new Adam in the world to do it? That's a question we're going to look at next week, to see how temple theology and theological anthropology come into and are devolved upon, if you will, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's next week. One of the implications that I might just say of this message is that if we were originally designed for glory, and glory is where we are going in Christ, then it really suggests something about how we need to be treating one another. And there's a quote from C.S. Lewis to that effect of, my, if I only knew what God created you to be, I would be tempted to worship. And I ought to treat you now, today, in light of what you will be in the future. It impacts massively this view of humanity, the way that we treat one another, as people who have the inherent capacity to be indwelt by the presence of God himself, to be the glory of God. Please don't forget to grab questions at the